Good morning. Shalom Aleichem. Let us begin with prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, always more ready to hear than we are to pray, and always ready to give more than we either desire or deserve, pour down on us the abundance of your mercy. Forgive us the things of which our conscience is afraid, and give us the good things we are not worthy to ask, but through the merits and the mediation of Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We continue with the Chronicles of the Messiah, and I'm going to pick it up looking at Matthew 12, and then a few other places in the Gospels that go along with that. Pick up where I hope to have gotten last week, but we'll get there nonetheless. Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. You have Jesus healing someone, and it says, and he, meaning Jesus, healed them all. Again, people are surrounding him and coming from near and far to be healed. And he heals them, and then it says, and he warned them and commanded them not to reveal him. And we've talked about the so-called messianic secret a little bit on the Chronicles, and we will today, and we will probably throughout the whole course. So far, we've kind of looked at kind of the practical reasons behind why Jesus would want things to be this way. One is Rome had a habit of killing people who were messianic or messiahs to be, and Jesus certainly wasn't ready for that yet. He had not got all his disciples in line. He had not gotten things in order. He had not trained them. So it wasn't the right time. Remember, Chronos and Kairos. It was not the right Kairos for him to kind of get that heat yet. And so he goes to the Galilee, and he goes to Capernaum, and kind of rides on that border, and is kind of out of sight of Rome. And so, and all of those make good reasons, but remember, everything Jesus does is going to be rooted in the Scriptures, specifically the Torah and the Prophets. And so, from a purely biblical reason, why would he want it to be this way? So that's what we'll look at here. So those who came to seek healing, they apparently didn't have to return home disappointed, because it says he healed them all. All of those that were there for healing, he healed them. But the only thing he asked in return was their silence. He asked them not to tell others about the healing. And likewise, as we can remember when he's encountered spirits and demons and so forth, once one of the things he tells them to kind of be quiet and not to give any acclaim to him. So why did Jesus want the people to keep these miraculous healings a secret? I mean, already the crowds had grown unmanageable, and already his reputation had spread from the Galilee to Jerusalem, to the Judean region. But Jesus did not really conceive of himself simply as a miracle worker or healer. Another important point we've discussed so far is the miracles were never about just the miracles, right? They were always pointing to something bigger than themselves. They were signs, they were teaching truths, revealing prophecy, and all of that. So he wasn't really a miracle worker, though he could work miracles. He believed, rather, that his Father had sent him to proclaim the good news about the kingdom, which at this time, the good news is to call people to repentance in anticipation of the coming messianic age. He also wants to train up disciples who are going to carry his message forward. And today, hopefully we'll get there, we're going to find out what is meant really by this, what's meant by apostle. I think we've kind of lost the meaning of that. And so these large crowds of people seeking wonders and miracles could also impede the mission. It slows it down. It bogs it down, right? I mean, how is he going to spend time training an elite group of men if he's always surrounded by people wanting him to heal them? So it also has that aspect that it kind of bogs things down. So he tells those he healed to tell no one about the matter. He tries to keep his work discreet. The Galilee tottered on the edge of revolution. We've already talked about that. That the Galilee was a known little hotbed. You had people like Shimon Bar Yochai there. You had Yochanan Ben Zadokai there. You had several other kind of revolutionary teachers in the Galilee at the same period. And so, Jesus, fearing that the zealots and the revolutionaries, they might rally too much behind him. And he can unintentionally ignite an insurrection. In that political climate, that would have invited arrest, if not death. He could have ended up like John the Baptist. And he had no intentions of being in the dungeons of Herod Antipas. But even more so, verses 19 and 20 of Matthew 12 say this. He will not cry out, and he will not raise his voice, nor will it be heard in the street. He will not break a crushed reed or extinguish a smoking wick until he brings forth everlasting justice. There, Matthew was quoting the prophet Isaiah regarding Jesus. So although he will conquer nations and judge between peoples, Isaiah says this particular servant of God, will conduct himself meekly. So, in order to be the Messiah, the son of Joseph, you have to be incredibly meek, humble, and quiet. If you're not those things, guess what else you're not? You're not the Messiah, son of Joseph. So Isaiah predicts that this servant, this suffering servant, this Mashiach ben Yosef, this Messiah, son of Joseph, will not raise his voice like a political leader and will not try to influence crowds to support him. Neither will he cause his voice to be heard in the streets like a zealot leading a rebellion. And he will not argue or fight to establish his way. That's the prophecy. So Jesus, the servant of the Lord, fulfilled these prophecies with his conduct among men and by way of his everyday behavior. Not only just the specific things he said or the specific things he did, but the way he carried out his whole life. 24/7 and indicates who he is. So when certain individuals conspired against him, he would withdraw to avoid confrontation. And then when he does that, Matthew quotes the prophecy, he will not quarrel nor cry out. Because guess what a zealot would have done? A zealot would have pulled out a sword, kind of, or a spear, or something out of his sandal, kind of like what happened on the night of Jesus' arrest. Okay, so, but Matthew quotes, he will not quarrel nor cry out. When Jesus attempted to curb the enthusiasm building around him, Matthew quotes the prophecy, he will not cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets, meaning he's not a rabble-rouser. He warned those who healed not to reveal the matter to others. Instead, he's to be gentle. He's to show that chesed that we talked about last week, that loving kindness, that mercy, that compassion to the weak. And when he showed this compassion for the sick and the infirm, Matthew quotes the prophecy from Isaiah, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. The bruised reed no longer stands straight. It is vulnerable and fragile. The smoldering wick has only a spark of life left in it. Only a stub remains in the lamp ready to be replaced. Now, the Targum Yonatan, what are the Targums again? There are those Aramaic paraphrases of the first century and after that were read in the synagogues so that those who weren't real hip with the Hebrew being read could have a summary after the reading. So that's what they were. They were kind of summaries, interpretations, not literal translations. The Targum Yonatan for Isaiah 42, verse 3 says this, "The meek who are like a bruised reed he shall not break, and the poor who are as a glimmering wick with him he will not quench." Now I think we as disciples today of Jesus could learn the manner of Jesus. Because you can see it in the church, I can see it at, among my fellow pastors, I see it among fellow denominations. We're very quick to snuff out every smoldering wick with which we disagree. Or we're very quick to break every bent reed which stands in our way. We're ready to join in a quarrel, raise our voice in the streets, all in the name of course, absolute truth and dogma. But the reality is that in our zeal to advance the kingdom, or better yet, in our fear that the kingdom cannot stand on its own, we often violate its very principles. And so we sometimes tread upon the principles of the kingdom. Rather, we should emulate Jesus, his gentle nature, his standing firm for truth without a doubt, but always with a low profile and a very humble disposition. Holiness is always going to be found with humility. It's always going to be found with humility. It's never going to be found in sources outside of meekness and humility. They go hand in hand. And that's the way the prophets have described it. So that's, in many ways, the chief reason Jesus has this messianic secret. It's because that's how the prophets described the one to be, that he would be meek, that he would not quarrel, that he would not fight, that he would not get his feathers ruffled over people not agreeing with him so that he had to raise his voice in the streets and start a movement. He would not be a zealot. Okay, so that's important. So we do need to talk a little bit about the zealot movement, because that was large, very prominent at the time of Jesus. And in fact, one of Jesus' apostles is known as what? Simon the Zealot. Okay. Also, some additional homework. Find out what Iscariot means in Judas Iscariot. Okay, and you might then begin to find out what the rub was between Jesus and Judas. Remember, names are never just names. So Iscariot will tell you quite a bit about the rub. Now, in the days of Jesus, a revolutionary zealot movement had grown quite large and popular, so much so that Josephus, remember our good friend Josephus, he actually considers the zealots a fourth sect of Judaism. It's so large that when he talks about in the first century the major sects of Judaism, he says they're Pharisees, they're Sadducees, they're Essenes, and there are zealots. The zealots theologically agreed with the Pharisees, much like the Essenes. They probably were Pharisees, but they were a radical Pharisee. They were Pharisees who had decided that the Pharisees had become a little too comfortable and were not pushing the envelope enough, and so they broke off. But theologically, they would have been on the same page with the Pharisees. But politically, they rejected Roman rule and they advocated terrorism. They advocated target assassinations of collaborators, and they advanced violent resistance. Okay, it's essentially a first century Jewish version of jihad. Okay, that is, if you were with Rome, they advocated that it was justified to knock you off, okay, because you were impeding the spread of their truth. Very radical. Josephus says this about them. They say that God is to be their only ruler and Lord, and they do not fear any manner of death, nor are they unwilling to sacrifice their own lives or the lives of their families and friends for their cause. The zealot movement began in the city of Gamla, about 30 years before Jesus is born. Just a few miles east of Bethsaida, Gamla is a city of the Golan area, the Golan Heights area. It sits on a hill, the hill that's shaped like a camel's back. So guess what Gamla means in Aramaic? Camel, right. So that's why it's called that. It's on a camel-shaped mountain. Around year six in the Common Era, Quirinius, the Roman governor of Syria, orders a census for the purpose of Roman taxation. This isn't the one of Luke fame. He does two of them. That was for a while a big thorn in the flesh of Christians because this was the only one known about. And it happened very easily, 6 A.D., and so they were saying, well, Luke's got everything messed up. Until lo and behold, enough archaeology revealed, Quirinius liked getting tax dollars. So the first one was such a success that he did one about 10 years later. And guess how often we do census? About every 10 years. 10 years from 6 AD is about what? 4 BC, right? When was Jesus born? About 4 BC. Okay, so he orders a census. When he does this, a man named Judas of Galilee rises up. Now, he's actually talked about in our Bibles. Acts chapter 5, as a matter of fact. Acts chapter 5, verse 37 says, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. In other words, Judas was a Messiah figure. He was one who claimed to be a Messiah son of David. You can tell by his name, Judah. Judas is Judah in Hebrew. Okay, he's going to be this political, military leader who's going to overthrow the Roman government and restore peace back to the land of Israel, and he's going to reign in Jerusalem. With the encouragement of Rabbi Zadok, Judas of Galilee launched a brief-lived revolt under the slogan, God alone rules Israel, not Rome. Rabbi Zadok and Judas taught that if all Jews would simply unite, submit to God's reign, and turn against the Roman overlords, that God would assist them. The revolt, though, ended quickly, and as Acts 5:37 says, Judas of Galilee perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. Now, why does Acts 5 mention this Judas Messiah-to-be candidate? Can you think of the context of that? There's a grandson of Hillel named Gamaliel. And he's the leader of the Sanhedrin, and this is everyone's still up in arms, people talking this resurrection stuff and all that, and what's Gamaliel say? Look, if this Jesus fellow is who you say he is, he's going to be like who? Judas of Galilee. Any followers of Judas of Galilee out there, Gamaliel says? No. If it's not of God, it'll go away. And he names a couple of people. And he says, but if he is from God, there's nothing you can do to stop it. Okay. So that's the context there. The Zealot movement, though, that was spawned, continued to churn out of Gamaliel, and it grew very popular by the time of Jesus, particularly with young, idealistic, hot-headed Galileans. Okay. It was the university movement of the day. Another revolt against Rome seemed inevitable. Now you know why Rome was so sensitive to this stuff. The Zealots only needed the arrival of a charismatic leader who would rally the Jewish people together, essentially the Messiah, the son of David. Charged with messianic and apocalyptic fervor, the Zealots prepared for war and waited only for the definitive movement to unite their various terrorist organizations together and begin the war of Messiah. So the Zealots at Jesus' time continued to preach, God alone reigns over Israel. Now that's a message that's dangerously similar to Jesus' gospel message of the reign of God is at hand. Both are talking kingdom stuff here. Inevitably, people either could have confused the two slogans or thought that the two slogans or the two camps were sympathetic to one another. And the Zealots of the Galilee, some of them would have begun to rally behind Jesus. This is the guy. This is the guy. He would be the revolutionary hero. He would be the warrior Messiah. However, he's only doomed to disappoint them. You can now think to the Gospels. How many times in the Gospels does Jesus have to woe them down? You know, who's going to sit at your right? Who's going to sit at your left in your kingdom? When are we going to, you know, finally just take charge and dispel with these? And what's he continually saying? I haven't come for that. I must suffer and die and rise again. In other words, I'm not the Mashiach ben David. I'm the Mashiach ben Yosef. I'm not the kingly one that's going to reign in Jerusalem and kick Rome's tail and all of that stuff. I'm not going to do that right now. Instead, I've come to die. I've come to suffer. I've come to bring light to the nations and so forth. So he's constantly recorrecting them on that. And it's not until after they kind of experience the fullness of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, that the light goes off for them. Okay, and then they start proclaiming what? When will this Davidic Messiah come? That's what we call the return, right? The return of Jesus. The servant of the Lord. Matthew 12:17-18 says, fulfilling what Isaiah the prophet spake, saying, this is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved one that my soul favors. I have placed my spirit upon him. Matthew saw a prophecy from the book of Isaiah fulfilled by Jesus' secrecy and his low-file approach to ministry. Following his formula of this was to fulfill what was spoken, we've talked about that phrase before, Matthew quotes Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 6. This is the longest quotation from the Hebrew Bible in any of the Gospels. As usual, though, Matthew does not quote it completely literally. In other words, if you get your Hebrew Bible out, that is actually not what Matthew says. And shame, shame on all the little seminaries that teach, well, that's because Matthew was using the Septuagint. No, because it doesn't agree with the Septuagint either. What does Matthew use? He uses targums. He uses targums. He is very much a targumist. Matthew 12:17 is the first passage in the New Testament to establish a link between the Messiah and the mysterious servant of the Lord who appears in Isaiah's servant songs. Remember your little toolbox, law of first. Matthew 12:17 is the first passage in the apostolic writings to link the Messiah and the servant passages of Isaiah. Matthew is not only the Jewish writer to make, not the only Jewish writer to make this connection, because guess who else makes the connection before Matthew? Targum Yonatan. Isaiah 42, verse 1 from Targum Yonatan. Behold my servant, the Messiah. See how it goes ahead? Instead of letting denominations argue, fight, yell, turn red in the face and split and never eat lunch with one another again over whether or not it refers to the Messiah, you see how the Targum just goes ahead and says, I'm just going to end the ambiguity here. Behold my servant, the Messiah, whom I bring. So, what were all first century people in their synagogues hearing when they heard Isaiah 42? They were literally hearing it meant the Messiah, because it was literally being read to them that way. Behold my servant, the Messiah, whom I bring, my chosen one, in whom I delight. As for my word, I will put my Holy Spirit upon him, and he shall reveal my judgment unto the nations. So the Messiah is the chosen one in whom the Lord delights. And the Lord says, I put my Spirit upon him. The Targum says, Holy Spirit. There's a difference, by the way, between Spirit and Holy Spirit. Maybe that could be some more homework for you. Okay. This prophecy alludes directly to Isaiah 11:2, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Isaiah 61:1, where the servant of the Lord declares, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So when Jesus is immersed in the Jordan, the Spirit of the Lord descends upon him in the form of a dove, and behold, a voice of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So in that baptism, it would have been an anointing, the anointing of this particular servant. Because remember, all the kings of Israel are anointed, all the prophets, you know, anoint them. The word Messiah literally means anointed one. John the Baptist is a prophet. Jesus is baptized, and this language from Isaiah is used. And by the way, in the Masorah, the dove is always associated with the Messiah, son of Joseph. So when the dove descends on him, those original readers would have made that connection. What's he being anointed as? What's he being called to do? This. In fact, what's really fascinating about this is in Israel, if you go to the city of Sfat, which is one of the four holy cities of Israel, it's a beautiful city, favorite city of Israel. There is a synagogue, and in the synagogue, up on kind of the ceiling, is a painting of someone in a river with a dove descending on them. And someone made the comment of, Can you believe you got the baptism of Jesus in the synagogue? Right? I mean, it looks like that. And the rabbi kind of chuckled and said, you know, obviously you're not the first tourist coming through to think that. He said, but there's good reason why you think that. He said, that's depicting the Messiah, son of Joseph. And he said, that's really who your Jesus is. That's who you should understand him to be. So it's right there. So it's a very important symbol. And by the way, as a nice little side note, you know, I've told you many times how the Gospels coincide with the lectionary readings of the synagogue at the period. When you're in Mark and Jesus is baptized and the dove descends on him, you're reading the portion of Noah and Noah sending the dove out from the ark. So you see the verbal tally connection, the dove, and so forth. So it's some neat stuff there. So the pronouncement here echoes Isaiah 42, verse 1, and Matthew's translation, his Targum, makes the connection between the passages obvious. I'll kind of give you that chart there, I think. Matthew has my son, Isaiah has my servant, but what have I told you about the Hebrew word Eved? It can mean son or servant, so someone translating that into Greek would have had to make a choice. They made the choice of son. So son and servant are coming from the same Hebrew word. Beloved, chosen one, in whom I am well pleased, in whom my soul delights. The divine voice that spoke from heaven at the time of Jesus' immersion, again, alludes to Isaiah 42:1, to say that Jesus is this chosen servant, the suffering servant, not the kingly one, not the one who's going to dispel Rome, not the one the zealots want. He is the one in whom the Father delights and on whom the Father's Spirit rests. Matthew 12:18 says, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. The Lord chooses and commissions his beloved servant to bring justice to the nations, as Isaiah 42:1 says. In Matthew's translation of Isaiah 42:1, the Messiah proclaims justice to the Gentiles. But the meaning is the same. The Messiah will bring justice to the nations in the Messianic era. And then Isaiah says, the Torah will go forth from Zion, and the Messiah will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. But before this happens, that's Mashiach ben David stuff. Because let's look around us. Have swords been turned into plowshares? Are we now? Have we put aside all weapons to feed the hungry yet? No. So there's a prophecy right there that Jesus has not yet fulfilled. So I got to correct it. If you think the statement Jesus has fulfilled all the prophecies in the Old Testament is a true statement. It's not a true statement. Doesn't mean he won't fulfill them. You can put it yet. But he has not fulfilled them all. Because we haven't recycled all our tanks and stuff to build farm equipment to feed the starving yet. Until that happens, that prophecy is still unfulfilled. Okay, so we have to be real and honest with the text. This is where understanding the two aspects of Messiah really help us. Because before that happens, the Messiah must first suffer, and he must first take upon himself the iniquity of the people. Then the nations will stream to him, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. So it's important when you're reading your Hebrew scriptures, your Old Testament, that you know which Messiah it's referring to, which aspect of the Messiah it's referring to. That's why if you're reading, and you often will know sometimes the prophets or God addresses Israel, and then other times he addresses Judah. In, you know, in our culture we think, well, he's being poetic, he's using synonyms, he's not wanting to keep using the same word. That's not what he's doing. Judah refers to a different component, a different aspect than what Israel refers to. Judah is Messiah, son of David stuff. Israel is Messiah, son of Joseph stuff. And you've got to pay attention to that. Because if you don't, you get all this stuff mixed up. Okay, it's important you keep it straight. Matthew 12, verse 21, the nations will hope in His name. Isaiah says that the servant of the Lord will bring forth justice to the nations, establish justice in the earth, and bring the Torah to faraway shores. Usually Isaiah, that gets translated as law, but the Hebrew word, I'll pronounce it in Hebrew for you, it's Torah. Okay? It's getting translated as law, but I think we know why they don't just go ahead and put Torah there, folks. But He's going to bring Torah to the nations. Isaiah 42:4 says, and they will wait expectingly for the Torah. Isaiah 42:4, He will not be disheartened or crushed until He has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait expectingly for His Torah. This is an aspect of messianic prophecy that I think most Christians are completely unaware of. That one of the chief tasks that Isaiah assigns the Messiah is that He will bring the Torah to the nations. That He will bring the Torah to the Gentile people. Now, how could He do away with something if it's central to His task to bring it to people? Okay? So one of His missions on earth is to bring the Torah to those who have never heard it. So this was begun with Mashiach ben Yosef. And you think about it. Let's see. Probably looks like this on your bookshelf. Dust line. But, you know, if we look at it, gold letter edging on the other side, this part's just worn to smiths and this part's just shining and glowing. But yet, what has gone throughout all the earth because of Jesus? Whether we actually read it, study it, think it's relevant, think it's been replaced or what, what's gone out throughout the world? The Torah. Okay, so that's prophecy being fulfilled. In fact, Maimonides, the Rambam, great rabbi of the very early Middle Ages, who was not a follower of Jesus, but he said the greatest Jew who ever lived was Jesus of Nazareth. And when he was asked why, he said, because the Jews were called to be light to the nations, and we were called to bring the Torah to every single soul that would ever exist. And we were to bring the truth that there is only one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the whole world. And he said, only one Jew who has ever lived has ever succeeded in doing that. And that's Jesus of Nazareth. And that's true. That's true. Yeah. So, but most people don't think of that as one of the prophecies of Messiah, to bring the Torah. In fact, often in the church it's taught He's replaced it. He's done away with it. He's nullified it. But yet, well, I hope that's not true, because if that's true, He's not the Messiah. Now, in the Septuagint version of Isaiah 42:4, the verse reads differently. Rather than saying the coastlands will wait expectantly for His Torah, the Greek says, in His name shall the nations trust. Matthew, in his Targum style, is unique from either one of those. It says, in His name the Gentiles will hope. So kind of giving you a chart there comparing how it's been quoted. With the Isaiah passage, the Septuagint, and how Matthew quotes it, and what's different is they're in italics. What I hope this is also emphasizing to you or teaching you is, again, how did the apostles, how did Jesus, how did they quote Scripture? You see, they don't quote it. Yeah, they do it verbal tallies, and they also, and verbal tallies, remember, can be thematic. Not just the, and so they don't quote it literally. They paraphrase it. They, you know, from our perspective, they twist. Like if I were to, in seminary, translate Isaiah 42 the way Matthew did, they would fail me. They would literally fail me. They'd say, that is not what the text says. But what's Matthew doing? He's not just translating it. He's what? He's interpreting it for you. And his interpretation is governed by the Masorah and all that first century toolbox stuff. And so they don't... These books, you know, I used to read them like candy. All these books of like all the Old Testament quotes and the New Testament and all of that. Those are almost impossible to write. Because while sometimes they quote them directly, very rarely do they. And sometimes they're quoted like Matthew does, where it's written differently, but they don't give us the kindness that Matthew does when he says, as to fulfill what was written. I mean, at least there you know Matthew, what he's doing. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul just quotes it. Paul just translates it the way he wants to. And he doesn't let you know what he's doing, because he's assuming you're following the flow. So hopefully in those couple of charts and different times I've done it, you're seeing how they approach the text and how it's completely foreign to how we're taught to approach the text. And that's what I take issue with. Why aren't we taught how to read and study the Bible the way Matthew was taught to read and study the Bible? Why? I mean, could there be really a better method than the way the apostles were taught and studied and quoted? So why are we not taught that? Why are we told that's no longer relevant or that's actually incorrect? So that's, again, kind of what we're doing in the Chronicles, is figuring out how did they handle the text? How did they read these things? How did they quote these things? So we look at those three versions of Isaiah 42:4. Which one is correct? Because we're in the West, and one of them's got to be correct. And the other two not only are false, but if you believe the other two, you're going to go to hell. Okay, you can't be part of our church if you believe one of the other two. Right? That's how things work. Got three choices. One's got to be correct. The other two got to be wrong. But we're in First Century Toolbox. So which one is correct? All of them. They're all, it's the face of a diamond. You have a diamond, you hold it like this, it's beautiful, it's casting lights this way. If I turn it a little bit this way, it's a completely different looking diamond, right? And it's reflecting light completely different places. Is it one diamond? Yes, but it has many faces. And so another thing that the writers of the New Testament are doing when they do this with the Hebrew Scriptures is they're revealing to you different faces of the text. Because the Masorah says every word of the Hebrew Scriptures has 70 meanings, 70 faces. And so they're turning the diamond for you and letting you see all the different faces. And so it's not which one is correct. Rather, it's when I take, remember that's one of your tools. Let's see, what number is it here? Number 9, strong emergence. The whole is greater than the sum of its individual parts. So when I say 1 is true, 2 is true, and 3 is true, what bigger one truth does that clue me into? So both versions, or all three versions of Isaiah 42:4, are true and inspired and without error. See, again, we'd be like, if it's without error, then they got to be the exact same wording. Except whoever says that has never studied Greek manuscripts. We have over 25,000 Greek manuscripts for the New Testament, and not one single one of them is identical to another, literally. Okay. So, what is this saying? Well, hoping in his name and expectingly waiting for his Torah, those accomplish the same thing. That's what it's telling us. Those things in italics, they're all informing something about the other. Hoping in his name and expecting and waiting for his Torah, it's the same thing. Believers from all nations have placed their hope in his name, and by placing their hope, their faith in him, they receive his Torah. So when Messiah comes again, he will rule by Torah. And until he comes, the nations expectingly wait for it. And so the Gentile believers await the coming day when he will teach Torah to all nations and administer justice from his throne. Escape on the lake. Mark 3, verse 9. Hop over to Mark. Because chronologically, it's happening at the same kind of time stuff in Matthew 12 is. He told his disciples to prepare a small boat for him on account of the people. so that they would not push against him. The crush of the eager crowd made it difficult for Jesus to teach his disciples, and the multitude pressed against him with eager hands, seeming to touch the healer. At one point, the crowd grew so thick beside the shore of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, that he told his disciples to get a boat. It's harder to surround a boat when it's in the middle of water. So the people crowded about him until he stood with his back to the lake, ministering, teaching, and healing. As evening began to fall, a fishing boat came to the shore behind him, a man with a few of his disciples, and they pushed off in the boat, leaving the people behind on the shore. So the time had come to make some decisions. Jesus instructed his disciples to put into land some distance up the shore and leave him. Alone at last, he climbs the slopes of a nearby hill. As darkness fell, he found a place to spend the night in prayer. This is important because one of the biggest debates in the first century between Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai was, when do you say the evening Shema? When do you start to say evening prayer? One said, well, you got to wait until it's completely dark and all this. Another said, when it starts getting dark, and maybe when you can see just the first two stars. So, Jesus is giving us his ruling. Mark is full of rulings. What's his ruling? When do you say evening prayer? When it's still light, right? But evening is coming. Which is what Beit Hillel ruled, which is now the accepted practice in Judaism today. Follows Beit Hillel. Same thing happens, by the way, the three offices of prayer. Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is seen praying three times. In the morning, the afternoon, and the evening. And each time he tells you when. Mark is very clear to let you know when, because those were hotly debated at his time. And all of his disciples would have said, well, Rabbi so-and-so says we need to do it here, Rabbi so-and-so says we do it here. And as his disciples, they would have wanted to be just like their teacher. And they would have wanted to know what he taught on that hot topic issue. And Mark gives you the answer. So always pay attention to the details. So Jesus goes up into the quiet hills along the north shore of the Galilee to spend the night in prayer. He sought his father's counsel on some difficult decisions. From among the dozens of men who had committed to follow him as disciples, he wanted to choose 12. So he spent the entire night speaking to his father and seeking his wisdom. The selection of 12 did not mean he intended to turn other disciples away, because Luke points out in another place that Jesus sent out 70 disciples ahead of him to the villages of the Galilee. Why 70? There's 70 nations. That is correct. But not the only correct answer. But that is correct, though.
Send them out 2 by 2.
Send them out 2 by 2.
It would have been 35 years, right?
Mm-hmm. Which the 2 by 2 is also read around the same time you're reading Loading Up the Ark. Those verbal tallies. So this is correct. The nations is correct. I mean, that's a component. How many people make up a Sanhedrin?
70.
So what's he establishing? A Sanhedrin. Because remember, this is where he finds sympathy with the Essenes. The Essenes were very righteous Pharisees, but they were so convinced that the temple had become so corrupted, the priesthood was so corrupted, everything about it was so corrupted, including the Sanhedrin and all of that, that it was invalid. It was just invalid. They refused to obey it. You know, they're not obligated to obey that. So what were you to do? Well, they weren't shucking the authority, they weren't shucking the system, they were shucking the people in it. So what do you have to do? You have to establish a rival system. Okay? And Josephus writes about that at the time of Jesus and even after, there were two Sanhedrins. There was the quote, legitimate one, if you will, the one that was kind of in bed with Rome. And then there was this rival one. And guess who Josephus says was the leader of the rival one?
James,
the brother of Jesus. So, gee, wonder where that one rival Sanhedrin that James is head of got its start. Now you know, Luke, when he sits out those 70. And it was one that was respected not just by the Jewish followers of Jesus. James was known as a tzaddik in the whole community. In fact, Josephus and even other Jewish sources say the temple was destroyed because eventually the rival high priest murders James. And the Jewish explanation is that's one of the reasons the temple was destroyed, because of the way James the righteous was treated. So it was a rival Sanhedrin that had quite a bit of authority. Okay? So, by choosing 12, he's not saying there aren't others. And he continues to invite and receive disciples throughout his ministry. So why this special group? Mark explains 14 and 15 of chapter 3. He appointed 12 so that they would be with him and so that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. So Jesus gave these 12 authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, Matthew 10, verse 1. And he charged them to preach his message, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is to say, he commissioned the 12 to serve as his elite students, as the text says, to be with him, always to be with him. Okay, the other disciples could have maintained their jobs. They could have not always been with him. These 12 were never not to be with him. They were to be that intimate. They were to learn everything. They were going to hear everything Jesus knew, they were going to know. So he commissioned the 12 to serve as his elite students to be with him. He invests them with his own authority and charges them to preach his message. This is, again, something that gets overlooked. And it's going to come into play when we talk about the word apostle. He appoints the 12 to act in his stead. Just as the Father had sent the Son to act on his behalf, so the Son now appoints the 12 to act on his behalf. Therefore, anyone who receives one of the 12 receives the one who sent him, and anyone who receives him receives the Father who sent him. So it's a unique job description that emerges. He calls the 12 to be with him, implying full-time service and discipleship. And we've talked about that before, a full-time Talmud disciple in the first century, right? You even go to the bathroom with your rabbi to learn how he goes to the bathroom so that you go to the bathroom the same way he does. That kind of closeness. And he commissions them to preach the message of repentance and the imminence of the kingdom. But he also grants them the same authority because, Matthew 10, verse 8, he gives them the authority to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse lepers, and to cast out demons. Okay, so they were given the same authority that their master was, to raise the dead. And they did. Those are the accounts in the Gospels and Acts. So the 12 uniquely represent Jesus and his mission. All right, we'll stop there because I want to spend some time on what an apostle is. Because, well, a quick survey. How many think apostle is a term that can only apply to these 12 men? I mean, have you ever been taught that? It's so unique that only these 12 men have it. No one else does. They're the apostles. You've never been taught that? Am I really the only one that ever was taught? I must have really just went to a crazy, crazy
altar.
Yeah. I know you guys were taught this because I can pull out Lutheran books from Concordia Publishing House and teach it. Okay? That these 12 were so unique that never apostles after, never apostles before, right? You never heard anything like that. Right. And then you, that there's a difference between apostle and disciple and all that. And then it immediately says, even as a little kid, excuse me, what about Paul? Excuse me, what about Bartholomew? Excuse me, what about Barnabas? Excuse me, what about Jesus? Book of Hebrews calls Jesus not God in the flesh, not Messiah. It calls him what? Apostle. And Paul says, There will be people who are gifted with the gift of apostle. So Paul is speaking of it as if this is continuing to go. So what is an apostle? That's where we'll pick it up next week. Let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.